I just don't, yeah.
We don't have any kids on our street.
Let's see, I went on the women's retreat this past weekend, and then I worked some over in Oxford, and then I was here Sunday, and I went to Birmingham.
I noticed you in church in choir.
Yes, I'm gonna come to choir when I can, but it's with my schedule coming up, it's gonna be
hard.
On Wednesday nights, yeah. I'll still get to come to dinner and everything, but anyway, let me think. What am I doing today?
Are you still planning on moving?
I've got a trip tentatively planned to go up and see my grandson. Yeah. But, I mean, I can't. I've got to set. There's a whole lot. I mean, if I move, it will be, you know, that's going to, it's not going to be immediately, because I would have to get a house ready to go on the market and then sell it. And I'm kind of waiting to kind of see what happens with this election, too.
What page are we on, Willie? Willie.
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 Willie. Willie Turner. Willie.
I have a Willie, you know.
Willie Turner.
My grandson's Willie.
Chapter 8. That's what I'm on.
I'm going to have to be.
Page 1, 2, 3.
1, 2, 3.
That's it.
I'm 2 chapters behind.
He has a, Willie has a Willie.
You don't call Will Willie either.
Well, sometimes we do.
Do you really?
Not out in public. You know, just sometimes.
Chapter 8.
Sometimes we say Willie when we call him on the phone or something.
Yeah. My mother-in-law used to always call Will. She called him William. She refused to use a nickname. She said, "You did not name him Will. You named him Will."
Is his name William?
Yes.
Well, see, that's ours too.
What is your name?
Woodrow.
Woodrow?
Mm-hmm. Wilson, Woodrow Wilson, son?
No. He was named after me.
He was named after you.
I get that all the time.
You know, one of his wives is buried over in Rome.
Oh, really?
Yep, at that, what's the name of that historic Maple Hill cemetery? That big old cemetery that's right there at the end of Main Street or Broad Street, whatever.
I don't know anything about Woodrow Wilson, although whenever somebody hears my name, that's usually the first thing people say. I guess it's probably the only other Woodrow that you know.
Speaking of Woodrow Wilson, I had a friend when I lived in Western North Carolina that went to church. She was a retired missionary, and her name was Jessie Woodrow. Let's see, Jesse Woodrow Wilson, Junkin McCall. Yeah, she'd been married. Jesse Woodrow Wilson was her maiden name.
Wow.
And Woodrow Wilson was her great uncle. And her
President?
President Woodrow Wilson was actually her great uncle. And he, her father was Presbyterian minister, and she was a missionary. She and her husband, her first husband, Mr. Junkin, they were missionaries to Taiwan during World War II. And they ended up in a Philippine prison camp.
Mercy.
Yeah, and she gave birth to her first son on top of a kitchen table in that prison camp. And, I mean, they had just an incredible story, and that son, he ended up getting his doctorate from MIT, and he was a professor at, I think, Erskine College. And Mr. Junkin, several years, you know, after they came back to the States, he died, and so one of their friends that they had, Mr. McCall, he and his wife had been missionaries in Taiwan, she had passed away. So she married Mr. McCall, and they went back to Taiwan as missionaries.
Mercy.
Yeah. So, But she, I asked her, I said, did you ever go to the White House? We called her Aunt Jessie. And I said, did you ever get to go to the White House, Aunt Jessie? And she said, oh, I sure did. And she said they rode a train from somewhere, I think it was like Rutherfordton, North Carolina, somewhere around there. They rode a train up there. And I said, well, you know, what was it like? And she said, well, we had dinner with, you know, Uncle Woodrow in the White House. And she said, but we were told, you know, not to say or do, not to say or do.
Don't
anything.
Open your mouth except for food.
Yeah. She said that was back in the day when children were seen and not heard.
So. I was named for my uncle too. So, but I don't know where his name came from. Maybe it was Woodrow Wilson. But. I did have, the only other person that I have gotten, that people are like, oh, Woodrow Wilson. Woodrow Call. Anybody know that name? Okay.
Woodrow Call?
Good. Call. No, he's a character in the TV miniseries Lonesome Dove. And I know that because I've had people say, like, Woodrow Call. And I'm like, yes.
Yeah. Proud of it.
Exactly the same. He was Robert Duvall's character, so I was like, yeah, that's not bad. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'll take that.
My maiden name was Mitchell. And a lot of the classes I would be in Jacksonville, they would say, they call me Margaret, though. Mm-hmm. Margaret Mitchell, gone with the wind. You know, that was my claim to fame. Now, nobody knows I was a Mitchell.
Do you have a dress made out of green curtains?
No, don't have any curtains.
Thankfully, though, I went by Woody, so there's no famous characters associated with that name. So.
Woody Woodpecker.
Toy Story. I thought I was going to get out
of here. Woody Harrelson.
I know, believe me, I've heard all those too.
I like Woody Harrelson.
Isn't there a Woody and Toy Story?
There's definitely a Woody and Toy Story. So when I was a kid, it was Woody Woodpecker. People would come up behind me. So old. I heard that all the time. Grown men would do that to me. Like, it was the first time I'd ever heard that.
I'm glad to know that. I have to learn how to do that.
Yeah. And then,
if I could sing, I'd do it every week.
Then, so I was at work one day, working at this little paint store, and this guy named, I can't remember his last name, Terry something or other. He was kind of, he always wore a scowl on his face. He actually was nice, but he just looked angry all the time. And it's just me and him working one Saturday. He walked by me, he said, there's a snake in my boot. I was like, okay, that's weird. So he said it again, like, two more times to me that day, and I was like, Terry, are you okay, man? Like, what's going on with you? He goes, you don't know what I'm talking about? I said, no. I mean, what's wrong? Why you don't even wearing boots? And he's like, you hadn't seen Toy Story? So he commenced to tell me. You know, he's like, Sheriff Woody. And I was like, I still had seen it, of course, but I quickly realized everybody else had seen it. So
I haven't seen it either.
Well, it's beautiful. It's a wonderful film. But then I was no longer Woody Woodpecker. I was Sheriff Woody. And then just got truncated down to Sheriff. So I was the sheriff at Bracken Wholesale for a year. So that was good times. But, yeah. And all the parents now, when we meet Lil, was like, that's Woody. Like Sheriff Woody. Everybody.
I can see you with Gold Star.
You need to just write Andy on the bottom of your shoe, you can see.
I should probably find a really good Woody costume and just wear it every year at Halloween. I just have one.
You got one day to find it.
That's right, I do. But, yeah. Anyway, that's been fun. we're late, aren't we? Didn't realize that.
We got sidetracked.
I'm normally in here earlier, so I'll wait a few minutes. All right. Let me pray. We'll start. Let's pray together. Father, we're excited tonight to look at your word, dive in, read it, take it into our hearts and minds, allow it to teach us, change us. Lord, we pray that tonight we would, if not learn something new, that we would learn to look at something in a new way. Lord, we just pray that you'd be with us and guide us, open our hearts and minds. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well.
You gonna turn that on?
It's on already. I turned it on first thing. The red light's glowing. We're rocking and rolling. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. The chapter on speaking in tongues. So I've written on the board some kind of highlights tonight. And some are questions. But that's going to sort of be our guide. I've got some notes as well. But we're looking at two chapters. Just like last week we did prophecy in two chapters. And, you know, the summary there we'll use tonight, so I'm going to go ahead and kind of back up a little bit. The conclusion that I came to, and, you know, again, you're free to disagree, but the conclusion that I came to, and I say that instead of we as a class, but I don't know what everybody thought for sure, but was that, at the very least, prophecy is similar to preaching, and you could find the gift of prophecy in the preacher's act. Not just in the preacher, but in the act of preaching, teaching, telling the gospel, maybe admonitions, warnings, all sorts of types of preaching, but maybe not specifically like exposition, the kind of things that we typically hear, bulk what Matt does and what I do as well, the more of the teaching side of preaching. And it's possible that tonight we're going to see the other side of that with the gift of tongues. That's a little bit less convincing case, but it is a possibility that those are connected in that way. But anyway, we'll talk about prophecy some tonight. If you want to point to your tongues or equivalent to prophecy, that's a point from the book, so we'll get to that one in a moment. But two chapters, 8 and 9, the nature of the gift of tongues, 8 and 9 is the significance, understanding the significance of the gift of tongues. And they really do blend together. I don't know why it was even two chapters, but anyway, we're covering both of them tonight. So the big question starts off chapter 8 for me was, okay, this is the big enchilada. What exactly are people doing in 1 Corinthians, okay, or in Corinthians? Church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, what exactly are they doing? And I mean literally, physically. You know what I mean? Because that is the big question. Are they engaging in speaking ecstatic utterances, which are relatively unintelligible vocalizations, incomprehensible, a divine language, however you want to call that, but not something discernible, translatable, not a real earthly language? Are they doing that? Or are they actually speaking real human languages that can be decoded, translated, on some level? Is it a language or not? Is it human language or not? That's kind of the big linchpin question. We can't answer that 100%. Schreiner has a strong opinion about it. He says that they were human languages. But depending on where you lie on that question, where you lean is going to determine probably a strong inclination for you as to which direction you go. Like, what do you think the gift of tongues is doing? How it's functioning then? How it functions now? So I will go ahead and cheat my hand and tell you I'm leaning towards the foreign languages part. But, you know, I wasn't there, so hard to say. But we're going to look at the arguments for, we're going to really not just try to make it an argument, but make it more of a broad understanding. Let's just look at the issues at hand, and you make your own mind up about it, what you think. One of the things I want to do, it's kind of tedious, but I want to read a good chunk of scripture tonight. Most of the texts we've been using throughout our study have been kind of short verse text, sometimes two verses, sometimes eight, but short. But this one covers a lot of ground, and I know it's a lot. We may not read all of it all the way through, but I kind of do want to read it just so we can refer back to it, okay? So the first thing I'm going to do, I'm going to read Acts. That says 2, 1 through 4, but I might just keep reading there. So I'm going to read Acts 2, 1 through 4. You can follow along or just listen. Either one. This is the first recording of what we might call the spiritual gift of speaking in tongues. Okay, the first instance of it. And I say what we might call because even that is kind of not 100% sure if this is that gift or if it's just a one-off miracle. We'll get to that too. Okay, so this is what happens. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they, that is the 120 disciples-ish, somewhere around there, they were all gathered in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Okay, let's just note right here that says they began to speak in other tongues. One of the theories about what's happening here is that people were merely hearing things in their own language. But I think we'll see a couple times Luke goes out of his way to say they were speaking in other tongues. So I think at the very least that was happening. And maybe also people were hearing in their language that wasn't being spoken. But they were definitely doing that. So now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. So people from all over the known world. This was the cosmopolitan gathering spot here. And at this sound, the multitude came together. So a big crowd gathered, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And that's where people get the part about this was just people hearing languages. So, verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Like, aren't they all from Glencoe? Like, what's going on here? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews, proselytes, Cretans, and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, saying, oh, they're all filled with new wine. They're just drunk. They're just drunk, and they begin speaking in Egyptian, because that's what happens when they're drunk. So, but it does give you a good indication of kind of the, like they said earlier, bewilderment. Like, people just don't know what's happening. Ain't grasping at straws. So we'll come back to that as we walk along. But I did want to read that. The first thing was, I want to know, how many tongues were there? You probably didn't count them up, but just note, how many different peoples were mentioned? I don't know how many languages, but...
Oh, that's what I was going to ask.
Yeah, I don't know how many different languages, and some are not necessarily languages. They're kind of like Jews and Greeks and Cretans and this sort of thing. Or like Cretans, it could be from Crete, but it's also a general term too. So I don't know how many languages, but there were 15 to 16 different peoples named, types of people. And clearly, the understanding was not that there just happened to be somebody in the group that speaks Egyptian. Somebody happens to speak Greek. Somebody happens to speak Latin. They were speaking miraculously. I think that's clearly implied in what we read just before that, but they were given this gift to speak. What does it say exactly? Speak in other tongues. So implication there, not their own tongue, like another language, a different language. So, yeah, what exactly happened there? How many tongues? How? I don't know, but we know clearly this was outpouring of the Spirit. This looks a lot like what Paul says later on, the gift of tongues, that people are speaking in another language. We don't have that spelled out right now. This is kind of looking back through the lens of 1 Corinthians. But this was an event foretold in the Old Testament. The prophet Joel, and I don't have that quote there, but there was the prophecy that the young men would, was it dreams, and the old men would speak in different tongues or something like that, or maybe it was backwards, but they would speak with new languages, different languages. So one interesting point that Schreiner brought up was that this is not something that you see carried over from the Old Testament. You see literally almost everything else, at least in some way. We don't see walking on water. But, you know, we see those kinds of things, miracles, the suspension, you know, the active floating in water, water parting in the Red Sea and things. We see similar kinds of things. We see healings. We see resurrections. We see, you know, prophets praying and the weather obeying them. Not exactly like Jesus, but this is something that's just not there until now, which is interesting. I never really thought about it until he said that. A brand new thing. And here it is, dropped down to the church for the first time.
On the concept of the speaking in the tongues and then the different nationalities, hearing it in their native tongue, would that or could that be similar to somebody who speaks in an unknown tongue to man, that somebody else has a spiritual gift of interpretation? Could they have just been speaking in a tongue, a foreign tongue, that just as much of a miracle was that it was received to their native ears?
Well,
that they were able to understand,
yeah,
and interpret, because somebody that's interpreting for speaking in tongues, I'm going to tell y'all what he said in English. Well, they heard it in Egyptian, perhaps.
So, a couple things about that. One, it does explicitly say they were speaking in other tongues. So that was definitely happening.
Right.
But let's assume there's an Egyptian there, and they weren't speaking Egyptian. They were speaking, whatever, Cretan or Greek or something. Is this guy just experiencing a gift of interpretation? Well, the only problem is, like, these people are filled with the Spirit. These other people are not believers. You know, they don't have indwelling of the Spirit, which is not to say that God couldn't do that, but I think the point of the story is that the Spirit gave these people, the 120, the something special, you know.
These were believers, though.
That were speaking.
That were here. It not says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven.
Yes. So
is that not a believer? Devout?
Jewish men.
Ah.
And if you look down, it says...
Don't they kind of have the trump card?
So both Jews and proselytes. So those are religious categories.
Right.
They're Jews and people who aren't Jewish descent but are Jewish religion.
Right.
So this is the gospel going to the Jews first.
Right.
Right. So they're not necessarily, they might be believers in the same way they
believe in God, they just may not believe in,
yes,
Jesus
they,
and the
Jesus.
Holy Spirit.
Yes, and they haven't received the Spirit yet. That's kind of, as we'll see, one of the points of the passage, one of the points of this that we find in tracing this, the evolution of the speaking in tongues, you'll see it. It graduates to new groups, the Jews, and then the Gentiles and the Samaritans, and I think in a symbolic way, and really to demonstrate a real truth that the gospel is not just for the Jews, right?
Right.
And so, I don't have it up there, but that, yeah, the Pentecost Babel certification. So what we see happening is the gift of tongues is really the marker at, throughout Acts. It's proof that the Spirit has landed in this new group. So Jews and proselytes being one group, really. Proselytes are essentially, you know, Jewish. They're not born Jewish, but they're practicing Judaism. And then, so that group, obviously, right? This is the chosen people. These are God's chosen people. This is the nation of Israel. But then it lands in Cornelius' lap, Acts 10, you know, and it's a surprise, such a surprise that people are like, I don't think so. And they say, but they were filled with the Spirit. We know that. They spoke in tongues. And they're like, oh, like us? Like we did? Yeah, like you did. So it's the seal of approval, the stamp of approval. And it falls to the Samaritans as well, because as we talked about them a while back, how they were kind of the mixed breed, sort of like not really Jewish, but not quite of the world, not accepted. They were in a difficult spot, but so even they, and maybe lastly they, were kind of accepted in Christ. So yeah, they are the closest ones to the gospel of Jews here. But are they hearing miraculously? I can't say they're not. It could have. I mean, surely, yeah, it could have.
Well, again, you have the other group that, I mean, is this a group that some of them chose to believe while others didn't? Because
clearly,
the skeptics are going, well, they're drunk. So did they just hear a bunch of mindless babbling versus hearing in their native and understanding it?
Yeah, I mean, that's a possibility that you have people, and that's one explanation why people say they're drunk, is because they don't hear their language, you know. Or maybe they do and just hear
pictures
other languages too and don't understand what's going on. You know, if you were to walk into a room of people speaking 30 different languages, and, you know, it would sound like a bunch of gibberish probably. You know, if somebody was speaking English, maybe you could pick that out and think, these other people are just being crazy. Maybe that's what was going on. I mean, we can't rule out that somebody was just hearing in their language, because it does say that too. But what I don't want to do is, I definitely don't want to say, well, they were only hearing it. I can guarantee that's not the case. They were actually speaking other languages. But I can't say for sure that they were not hearing something miraculously, you know.
Woody, God made a donkey speak.
Yeah.
You know, he caused a donkey to speak in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
So,
yeah, I mean, the donkey was maybe a one-off, but yeah, I think that was clearly a word picture to the people of God, right? Like, hey, even this jackass is listening to me and is doing what I say,
mm-hmm.
right? You know, and Balaam is like resisting the Lord, and his own donkey is like, hey, stupid, listen,
yeah.
Watch out, we're about to get us in trouble. So yeah, but I don't think this is a one-off in that sense, but it could be a one-time thing that is not the way that the gift of tongues is going forward. I think that it is probably similar to what the gift of tongues is, but it's possible it's not. That's one of the theories, that this is completely different from what's going on in 1 Corinthians. That this is, you know, not the gift of tongues, but it's just a miracle that they were speaking in these other languages. So, but again, that, how you answer that first question, if you're reading back into it, you will see this in a different light. If you think that 1 Corinthians is ecstatic utterances, well then this is not an ecstatic utterance necessarily. Or like Jay's point, some people would push aside the fact that, or de-emphasize the scriptures that say they were speaking in tongues. Say, well, they were just hearing. Excuse me. That they were speaking in ecstatic utterances, but people were miraculously hearing in the language. So, anyway. But we're not going to get to the bottom of that. There's arguments to be had, but at the end of the day, there's no way to know exactly.
Well, thank you for confusing us.
Yeah, I took something real simple and made it confusing. That's what a professor does.
But then, you know, and there was like that physical manifestation too.
Yes.
Of the tongues of fire.
Yeah, so that's definitely different. That's not a tongue.
Yeah. Well, that's a new one.
Yeah, that's not the so yeah, in other words, this is not normative in its in entirety. But I mean, you walk through the passage and none of it really is. The mass speaking in tongues, the mass conversions. Now, we've all heard and seen rallies where people get saved, but even then, this is still a little bit odd in a good way. It's a one-off in a lot of ways. But yeah, so I wouldn't necessarily say, like you said, that 100% this is the way it is every time. And honestly, Suzanne, thank you for bringing it up, because I think that is kind of a trap Bible scholars fall into, is saying, and he Schreiner does it a lot, I don't fault him for it, that's just the way they work. That's how they operate, biblical scholars, and you know, they work in concretes a lot, and so there's a sense of, well, if it happened like that here, then it can't be any different later on unless the Bible explicitly says, now it's different, right? You know, which I don't think that's the way the Bible works, you know. So a good example of that is like Paul's conversion. I think about it a lot when I talk to somebody about assurance of their faith, or even just like, what does conversion mean? Because if you wait to have an experience like Paul before you are convinced that you're saved, you're just not going to have that. Your experience might be similar to somebody else's, but it might be totally different. Paul's was not like mine. It was not like anybody in the day. Similar in some ways to some people, but is that the exact way God does it every time? No, he doesn't assault you physically and speak to you audibly. You know, and we might think, well, if he did, then more people would get saved. But, you know, obviously that's not for us to judge or us to do. But so to take something and then turn it into a normative like this is, we don't always have permission to do that. But I do think it's good to say, look at it and say, well, he did it like this one time. Maybe he'll do something similar later. Or there's things that jibe, right? That's a big question or a big thought, but yes, this is similar but not identical to anything else. There's some similar parts, but it's not going to be identical to any other story or events in the scriptures. There's things that are different here. So there was definitely foreign languages, though. That was the key here. We don't see any interpreters here, even if they were interpreting themselves, that, or they might have been, but there were no people giving interpretation. So people were hearing a language or speaking a language, more likely. So that's one of the key kind of points here that we see in 1 Corinthians that's kind of missing. There's not a real clear indication that these are foreign languages. And so that's kind of our difficulty. And specifically because Paul does say, if you speak with tongues of angels, then people are like, okay. He does mention a specific language. It's a divine language. And so kind of the surface level glance would say two different things. Human language is there, maybe divine language is here. And we're going to parse out, what do we think about that? I'm going to say possibly yes, possibly no, possibly somewhere in the middle. So you see exactly where I stand. But truthfully, I do think that's a position. I really do, because you will find people who won't budge on either side. And that's a little frustrating with something this unclear. And I'm not to disparage those people, you know, you need your convictions, but it seems to me this is pretty muddy water, so I'm not going to take a hard stand on it. I can tell you where I lean on some things. Tell you my observations and what I've seen and what people have spoken to me. I won't go down the line and tell you what somebody told me that their friend saw of their uncle one time read in the book, but anyway. So what's the perceived difference? Let me see where I'm at. So on one hand, the perceived difference here, people are speaking in Japanese, and on the other hand, they're speaking gibberish. So that's kind of the big deal. Like, it's a real language or it's not a real language. And I say gibberish in the sense of cannot be decoded, translated. Interpreted, yes, but even that has to be a miraculous thing. Is the kind of point, right? In other words, that's what people are saying, that this is not a human language. to me, I thought, you know, this seems complicated. So in the First Corinthians case, let's read that before I go on. Let's read that, because I'm about to start talking about it and referencing it, and I don't want to get off base here. Boy, this is a lot to read. Let me just read the first part of 12, and then I'll read some of 14. Okay, now concerning the spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. See, this is good context. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. Varieties of activities, but the same God who empowers them all. Each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let me go on down to verse 10. So, distinguishing between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he will. So, in this context, I think clearly Paul's about to launch into a discussion about tongues. He's trying to put it in context of it's one of the spiritual gifts. It's not the only thing you need to be concerned about, which is kind of Paul's point. He talks about that in chapter 13, right? The whole point of chapter 13 isn't really to teach us about love. It's to counteract their obsession with speaking in tongues. It's a really beautiful passage about love, but the point of it was to say, you know, tongues isn't the most important thing. Love is the most important thing. Because they had placed speaking in tongues on a pedestal, and those who could speak in tongues were exalted to this level that everybody wanted to speak in tongues. That was their goal. And again, that's Paul's kind of coming back to that, saying, you know, there's gifts that are even better, prophecy. And then he kind of later on says, unless there's an interpreter. Right, so prophecy is better because you can understand it and it can edify the church. But when you're speaking in tongues, nobody knows what you're saying. It's just not helpful. But he does, again, say later on that prophecy, or that tongues is useful as prophecy. It's very similar to prophecy if it's interpreted. You get the same kind of effect, a message from God. I don't know. I'm not going to read all this straight through. So the one who speaks in a tongue builds himself, the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So his point here is not that tongues is bad, but that the way they're doing it is not helpful. Right? And the whole idea of the way they're doing it is it's not interpreted. It's not a language that they understand. And so that begs the question, if it is a real language, like Swahili or whatever, or Sanskrit, or other, if there's a language back then I'm not sure of, you know, and someone walks in who can interpret it, are we all good? Is it then great thumbs up? And we don't know that answer. But we need something, some kind of interpreter, either someone who speaks the language or somebody with a gift to understand it. Okay. I won't boil it down through. Let's look at the last chapter 14. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign for unbelievers, not for unbelievers but for believers. Okay, that's confusing. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you're out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Again, the whole point here is that what they're doing can't be understood. Right? That's the idea. It's not that they're speaking in tongues. It's that you can't understand them. Nobody can hear it. So, therefore, it doesn't help us. It's not helping us at all. So to me, there's a, what happens in modern day kind of tongue speaking is a little bit of, I think we've kicked the can down the road a little bit. I did not show you this. I was kind of like bringing a TV and showing you a couple of YouTube videos, but, you know, that's maybe cheating, you know, rolling in the TV and showing videos. But in one of them, it was a video of people reading out of the book of Matthew in multiple languages. I mean, languages Farsi and Hindu or whatever. I mean, I can't think of all languages. Languages that some of them I've never even heard of. And I certainly wasn't going to make you listen to all of it. But you could tell me Asian languages, Arabic languages, Pacific Island languages, Germanic, Latin languages, all kinds of different things. And another one was just a random video I found that was kind of just where safe, I guess. It wasn't crazy. It was just a small church in Australia where a little girl was interpreting tongues. Somebody was praying in tongues and they had a little girl interpreting the tongues. Just to kind of show you like the two spectrums of what it is people think is happening. I could show like crazy charismatic chaos, but I think we would all agree, well, that's not what the Bible has in mind. And if you have friends who speak in tongues, they would be offended if you thought that's what they did, probably. That's what we think happens, right? It's just a free-for-all, everybody screaming, ah! And maybe, and sometimes there are churches that do that, don't get me wrong. There's also churches that do a lot of things, you know, Baptist churches that handle snakes, probably. We don't want to be accused of that sort of thing either, so. But in general, people who believe in tongues, a lot of them are very orderly, and a lot of them do offer interpretation. But the question for me is just kicked down the road. If somebody is speaking an ecstatic utterance that's maybe not evil, but it may be not actually a word from God, could we not just do the same thing with interpretation? And it feels kind of like that to me. It feels like it's easy to say, well, I have an interpretation. They said, God's good. Okay, well, great. You know, no harm, no foul. And I think a lot of times that is what is happening. So I don't have a huge problem with those sorts of things, but what is going on here in 1 Corinthians to me seems kind of silly. Like this prayer that the girl was interpreting, a young lady got up and prayed in tongues, and you know, it sounded like they do, stuff like that. And the girl says, she said, please God, heal all the sick people. Great. Nothing wrong with that. But the question immediately came to me, like, well, why the levels of complexity here to, you know what I mean? It reminded me of an old story I heard. I don't know if it's true, but it doesn't matter. In the 60s, NASA needed a way for the astronauts to record data in space. And so they set out with their greatest scientist. They funded a program to develop a writing instrument that could write in zero gravity. And so months of research and money went into it, and they finally developed the pen that could write in space. I know y'all might have even seen those. And the story goes, the Russians just used a pencil. Right? So there's a level of complexity there that was introduced that may not be necessary if God wants to tell us, you know, heal the sick people or whatever. Why is this person praying in something that somebody else has to tell you? It would be easier just to pray in that in English. Because when it is understood, it's like prophecy. And I think that's the case that this person, the little girl and her heart was speaking, you know, either from the Lord or maybe just from her own heart, but truth, you know, we do pray for those things. We pray for the healing of the sick and that sort of thing. Nothing wrong with those things, but that's not a conclusive piece of evidence. It's just my kind of suspicion about this thing. It just feels like an unnecessary level of complexity for something that, you know, what good is that? I see the good in it. If that person is speaking in the language that somebody in there understands, and all of a sudden they're like, I heard that, you know. We have a little bit of that on our campus. On Sundays we have a Haitian congregation. And I toyed with the idea of seeing if one of them would come in here and speak to us. I didn't want to, it would seem too kind of like a sideshow. I didn't want to do that. But plus, I don't think they're here tonight. And a lot of times they come. But anyway, the point is, you know, I could imagine if you're in this church, you know, now there's a lot of Haitians in Gadsden, but let's say 5 years ago, and you're a single person, you're Haitian, you step in here, and all of a sudden, the preacher starts praying in Creole. That's a different animal right there, to me, than, like I said, preaching in Creole when there's no Haitians in here, and somebody has to interpret back to us. It's like, why not just preach in English? So, but that's my take on it. But the whole point of it is that do I have a note there? Yeah. This is the whole point. So whatever you believe about tongues, it all boils down to the same thing. If you don't have an interpretation, it's useless. And it might be even worse than useless in some cases. If it can't be understood, it might be harmful. Like Paul said in the scriptures there, if people are speaking in what sounds like gibberish, and there's a person there who doesn't understand what's happening, or a person who doesn't know Christ or anything like that, and they come in and hear it, it sounds like you're crazy.
Drunk.
It sounds like you're drunk. It sounds like you're crazy. It sounds like you're nuts. So, but if you're doing that and someone can say, oh, I understand what they're saying, it takes on a whole new role. It still might be odd, but at least you understand what's happening. So this is a key point. It has to be understood. We'll get to that when we get to the rules, but we've already kind of talked about this one too. And this one here, we're dancing around that one. So that's the big point there. If it's ecstatic utterances, fine. But what if it is a language of some kind? Or even ecstatic utterances that is a divine language, which most people who speak in tongues and have kind of this leaning would say it's not a gibberish, it's a language, it's a divine language. So if it's a divine language and has no rules, no grammar rules, then we're out. But if it has any kind of grammar rules, then a linguist should be able to pick it up and say, okay, I detect a language. I can't translate it yet, but I detect a language. And this man right here was the first person to call himself a field linguist. He went into the field and studied languages at the heart, like went to the people groups and listened to them, recorded it, made notes, and he has a few books. One of them, so he has books about specific language and African dialects and, you know, the boring stuff you would expect a linguist to have. But he also published a book in 72 called Tongues of Men and Angels, where he took the exact same approach to ecstatic utterances and studied it just as if it was a language that he discovered in the mountains somewhere in Africa or something. And the book is, I've read bits and pieces of it. It's pretty boring. It is not exciting. It's written by a linguist, not a novelist. But ultimately, he comes to the conclusion, I didn't bring my little notes, I had some articles. In 1972, Christianity Today did a review of the book, and I read the review, and it was interesting. But basically, he came up with the conclusion that there's no markers of real language in what they're doing, the modern ecstatic utterances that he noted. So at the very least, there's a lot of it that was going on in his day and time that he noted that could not decipher any sort of linguistic markers. And he also noted you could trace ecstatic utterances of people with Hispanic, Asian ecstatic utterances, and others like, and all the ecstatic utterances, people whose native tongue was English, sounded like English. They had English vowel sounds, and you know, so nobody was speaking kind of totally brand new sounds or things. It was all kind of similar things that they would normally be doing. And there was some technical words used there that I don't understand about glottal stops and things like this. So it kind of makes me think that it may not be a language, but again, all you have to say to that is, well, it's divine, there's no rules. Of course, it doesn't sound human. But for what it's worth, that kind of puts me more in the camp of what's happening in the Bible in foreign languages, and what's happening today is more of a personal ecstatic utterance that may not have any sort of technical meaning. Maybe that's just the spirit moving. Maybe you don't have to say words. But when people interpret, what are they doing? I don't know. So, but I do think, to me, the danger is not people doing that, but the danger is if we take that with a level of authority, that could be dangerous.
And if we take it as a measure of spirituality,
well, yeah,
a measure of commitment, closeness to God.
Well, I think we kind of covered those in that ground. But I don't think we as a class have the consensus that speaking in tongues is not the marker of baptism in the Spirit or indwelling of the Spirit. Could this happen? Could somebody speak in a divine language? Yeah, of course. God can do whatever he wants. Do people have that gift where they can bring it out when they want, relatively speaking? That's kind of where I'm kind of doubtful. Can people speak in foreign languages they don't know at will? I'm kind of doubtful about that too. But again, that kind of falls into the same camp of everything we've read about the gifts is to the benefit of the church, one, two, empowered by the Spirit. There are a few that feel obviously like a little more miraculous, right? Kind of detached from, like Jason, like your personality. This is not just like somebody who's really great at talking and all of a sudden can talk in Japanese, right? It's miraculous.
If we were in a group of people where everybody spoke the same language and understood the same language, why would there be a reason for anybody speaking in tongues?
Yeah.
Period.
That's my contention but that's an argument from just kind of logic that I don't think it's useful. But
reading in 1 Corinthians 14. Paul makes a big distinction that speaking in tongues was to be more of an evangelical piece than it was for an internal. Because, let me give you the verse where I'm pulling that. verse 22, he said, "Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is for believers, not unbelievers." Is it one of those, like you said, if we're all speaking the same language, what's the purpose of speaking in tongues? But if I'm going over here to this group of people that don't speak my language, I have the gift of speaking in tongues. tongues, which gives the foreign language argument, maybe.
You have a couple options. One, we're looking at it right here, where it's a sign that these people are now believers. It is a mark of believers amongst unbelievers. And two, like, I mean, I have heard stories. You know, Southern Baptists don't like to tell stories about speaking in tongues and stuff, especially missionaries. And once upon a time, they would be in trouble, you know, bringing home stories like this, because y'all even remember the days when you had to sign a document that said you didn't have a private prayer language. Do you remember this, for the Southern Baptist missionaries?
Really?
Because it was a big controversial issue. So you didn't come home and talk about speaking in tongues if you're a missionary. Not openly, but some did. And there were stories floating around, and some connected to people that were alive and could verify that, yes, we went to this village. It was a witch doctor, and he was trying to get rid of us. And, you know, my wife started speaking in perfect whatever the language was. She doesn't know the language. I barely studied it. And the people did this, and they, you know, were saved, or witch doctor. You know, there's stories of this going on. Yes, I think very well could be attached to that. And in cultures like this, in cultures like Corinth, maybe not as much, but more than here, and in cultures where there's missionaries would call, I think, for a power encounter, you see stories like that coming out. You don't see a lot of stories like this coming out of London or Munich, Germany, or Paris. You see stories like this coming out of the bush and jungles and third world countries, where they still maybe are literally serving demons, or openly, or even if they're not serving demons in a way that others aren't, they are intent. Like, they have that mindset of, I serve this God because they're powerful, because when I do this, he does that for me. And so the gospel runs into a wall where, you know, well, what are you going to do for me? And so a lot of times, missionaries will tell stories about this. There was a power encounter. We had to come in and pull in Elijah, and like, you pray to your God, I'll pray to my God. You know, and as some say, the tip of the spear, right, you see some more of this kind of activity where, you know, you do kind of need to put you know, your money where your mouth is. But
at the same time, and correct me if I'm wrong, this may be very speculative, but are there not documented cases of, we're going true down the rabbit hole here.
Yeah.
Exorcisms where somebody under demonic possession spoke in a different language.
Well, I'm sure.
Is that not part of, you know, that it was clearly an earthly language. So, oh yeah, they've never spoke Italian in their life, but here they are, you know, rattling off.
I mean, I have heard that, but again, I mean, who knows what's,
right,
what's going on there. I wouldn't put that in a scientific case of, like, facts, but more of a case study. Like,
right. But I think it's just
people feel like they heard this, or they claim not to know the language.
Right.
But
I think it makes speaking in tongues that much more scrutinized, that you have to really be able to test.
Yeah. And I guess what you're saying is, like, there's cases where, you know, it's Pharaoh throws down his staff and it becomes a snake, and then the magicians do the same thing, right? And it's kind of like, yeah, but then his staff eats theirs.
Eats it, yeah.
So there's a point to where, you know, I've never seen anybody's walking staff become a snake. I don't think they normally do that. I don't think anybody has the gift to turn their staff into a snake, but, you know, at one point in time, it was necessary to prove a point. So, the real question on the table is not, can this happen, but does people have the gift to do this? Are people able to kind of turn it off, turn it on? Or is it something that happens regularly to this one person in a way that's not just a miraculous one-off, but like, this is kind of part of your identity. I'm a tongue speaker, I'm an interpreter, or whatever. I don't see a lot of that, except for in the charismatic churches, you see the ecstatic utterances where it's common, and it does feel kind of obvious that it doesn't happen in places like our church or a lot of places that don't already kind of look for it to happen. You know, there, I'm sure there's explanations for that too from their end. But, well, if you don't believe in it, of course it ain't going to happen. So I don't know. Maybe they're right. So one of the last things I'll say before we go, that, and we're about to be dismissed, but this was an interesting point. If you have read the chapter, it's one of those worth reading chapters for. We're probably not going to change a lot of minds of what we've read tonight and gone over, but one of the things I do think has happened in chapter 2 of Acts is you don't see new languages in the Old Testament, but what you do see, you don't see people speaking in other languages, but what you do see early on, what, Genesis, what is that, 11, 10, 11? I'm bad. 10, 11. Babel, you see the creation of new languages, right? Mm-hmm. And it's for the purpose of confusing the people. And it's judgment on the sin of man and the arrogance of man. And it's really, like I said, a judgment, and it makes communication difficult, and you have this kind of bridge here in Acts 2 where you get a glimpse maybe of glory, and you also get a glimpse of the power of the gospel overcoming the curse and reversing it in a way where no longer is language a barrier to the gospel. If God wants to, I can speak Phrygian, Paul can speak Egyptian, and we can. The gospel is going to go forth regardless of the curse, and it's going to undo systematically what was done in Genesis. So that's one of the things that we see in Acts 2. So maybe not a good case for it being the same as 1 Corinthians, but just a little tidbit I think is a powerful bit to see there. So at the end of the day, did we come up with anything new? Probably not. And there's several other things I would cover if we had some time. But nothing earth-shattering. We probably already know these things. At the end of the day for me, I feel like I have kind of come out of this tongue-speaking